Turn your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. I want us to continue our studies in the book of Luke. There's a sense in which I'm using our text as a pretext, because as we read this text, you'll see that Zacharias, after his son is born, John the Baptist, he breaks out in this prophecy, in this great prophecy, and it's a prayer. And let me read it to you in verse 67. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of your life. And you, child, we call the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of the salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring on from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness, in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Years ago, a Salvation officer, Captain Shaw, went to India as a missionary to the leper colonies there. And he began to weep when he saw three lepers who were prisoners. Their hands and their feet were bound with chains, and it was cutting into their flesh. And Captain Shaw turned to the guard and said, "Please unfasten these chains." But it isn't safe. These men are not just lepers. They're dangerous criminals. He says, "I'll be responsible. They're suffering enough." So he took the keys and tenderly removed the shackles from their bleeding ankles and wrists. And about 2 weeks later, he had some misgivings about freeing those criminals. He had to make an overnight trip and feared leaving his wife and child alone. The next morning when his wife went to her door, she was startled to see the three criminals lying on her porch. One explained, "We know the doctor go. We stay here all night so no harm come to you." That was their response to the doctor's act of love towards them, to serve him free out of gratitude. Then that should be our response to God's freeing us from the bondage of sin, to give our lives in holy service to him. This should be abundantly clear as we consider the next great covenant on the surface of this text. It's not stated as such. We saw in verse 69 he spoke of the Davidic covenant. In verses 73, he spoke up the covenant with Abraham. But as you look at verses 76 through 79, you get a picture of at least referring to the new covenant. The Abrahamic covenant establishes Israel's right to the land of Palestine, now modern-day Israel. The Davidic covenant confirms the reality of an earthly political kingdom on earth following the Lord's return to the earth. The new covenant guarantees the eternal salvation of the entire nation of Israel, as well as those who come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 11. "Hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." So he's speaking specifically of what the scriptures call the new covenant. And since the Son of God and his work of redemption is the primary thrust of the new covenant, it's good that we consider in detail some of the aspects of that wonderful covenant. Your outline shows you the prophecy of Zechariah following the birth of John concerning the blessings that will come from the Lord. And we saw the Davidic covenant in verses 68 through 71. The birth of Messiah was the first step in the fulfillment of the Lord's promise to David. Zacharias knew that every Jew knew, that the Messiah would come in the royal line of David and restore the kingdom, the great kingdom of David. The people of Israel have been waiting for over 600 years, but God had finally come and told Zacharias that he was now going to turn things around. We can't even imagine the joy that was created in Zacharias' heart when he was told that the promised Messiah was coming and that his son was going to be the forerunner of this great coming of the Messiah. And then we dealt with the Abrahamic covenant in verses 17 through 75. The covenant made with Abraham guarantees the preservation of the Jewish race, but also the right to the land that they now possess as an eternal inheritance. That's why you see all the wars going on. How many wars have been fought in that little nation now called Israel? Because it's an everlasting covenant, it has end times implication in relationship to the rule of Christ on the earth. The scripture clearly states that the Lord Jesus will set up his kingdom in the land promised to Abraham, headquartered in the city of Jerusalem. That brings us to the new covenant. It's not named as such, but aspects of that covenant are identified by Zacharias. Look at verse 77, talking about the ministry of his own son, John the Baptist. To give knowledge of the salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercies of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guard our feet into the way of peace. The Abrahamic covenant establishes Israel's right to the land. The Davidic covenant confirms the reality of the earthly political kingdom on earth when the Lord Jesus returns to the earth. The new covenant guarantees eternal salvation of the entire nation of Israel, as well as the salvation of all those who come to him in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It applies, first of all, to national Israel. Let's begin with this application to national Israel. We need to go all the way back to Jeremiah 31. Please bear with me. We're going to have to be going through a lot of scripture in order to be sure that we understand this situation. Go to Jeremiah chapter 31. It's the first time we have the mention of the new covenant. I'll read down verses 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and this is a blessing, and their sins I will remember no more. In relationship to the old covenant, there's three things that make it abundantly clear that this covenant was established with the nation of Israel. Look at the clearest teaching of Scripture. Look at verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, there are those who oppose what we call premillennialism, post-millennialists and amillennialists, that God is done with Israel. He's cast them aside because of their sin. He's finished with them. So everything means the church. So when he says Israel in the house of Judah, that's not talking about them. That's talking about the church. But the language is clear. I'm going to make a covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Secondly, this covenant is distinctly different and stands in stark contrast to the Mosaic covenant, which was inaugurated after Israel came out of bondage in Egypt. Look at verse 32. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. Thirdly, this covenant is tied in with the continual existence of Israel as a nation. If this covenant is to be fulfilled with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, then it's essential that they never completely cease to exist as a nation. This is implied by the fact, after setting forth this covenant, the Lord reiterates his promise of their continuing existence. He does so by reminding them that the fixed laws of the universe were established by him and under his control, and only if those fixed laws, along with the sovereign control of the wind and the waves, should be removed, then and only then will the descendants of Israel cease to exist. Excuse me. Look at 35 and 36. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, the ordinance of the moon and the stars by the light of night, who disturbs the sea in its ways, the Lord of hosts is his name. If these ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me. And we know those ordinances will never pass away. He has established them. Then he goes on to say, if scientific knowledge advances to the point that finite man will be able to measure the infinite, the heaven above, or come to know what cannot be known, the foundations of the earth beneath, then and only then will he cast off the nation of Israel. Look at verse 37. Thus says the Lord, if heaven can be measured, and we know it can't be. I mean, science is really rejoicing over the fact that we are, that thing that they sent up there actually made it to Pluto. Now that's a long way out there. But that's not even the first step into the heavens that God made. It cannot be measured. And he says, if you can measure that and the foundations of the earth, then and only then will I cast off the seed of Israel for all they have done, says the Lord. And in light of these considerations, it's obvious the new covenant was established with the ancient nation of Israel and Judah. Now, there are two important distinctions in this covenant. A failure to recognize this has led to confusion and great misunderstanding. There are spiritual aspects to the new covenant that apply to Israel and the church. There are also material aspects of the covenant that only apply to Israel and can only apply to Israel. This is not an artificial division of the covenant, but these two aspects flow naturally and obviously out of the relevant text of the Old Testament. Let's look this morning at the spiritual aspects of the new covenant. First, there'll be a radical change in the mind and heart of the people through a supernatural work of God's grace. You don't have to turn to this, I'll quote this. Ezekiel 36:26. Speaking to Israel, says, I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That's regeneration. When before we were saved, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. God had to make us alive in Christ Jesus. And he uses that illustration. He takes out that old heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh and then puts the Holy Spirit within us. So that you got the radical change in mind and heart through a new supernatural work of God's grace. Secondly, for forgiveness of sins, look at verse 34, right at the end of it. in Jeremiah 31. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Ezekiel 36, then I will sprinkle clean water on them, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. That's after he promised to bring them back into the land. Even in here in Luke chapter 1, verses 76, he speaks about the forgiveness of God. He says, to forgive knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring on high has visited us to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. So you have the first, a radical change in the heart. Secondly, the forgiveness of sins. Thirdly, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and obedience prompted by the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, Ezekiel 36, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. The only reason that we can believe the word of God and by his grace seek to walk in obedience because the Spirit of God that he has given us. Then fourthly, the law of God and the saving knowledge of God will be demonstrated in them. Look at Jeremiah 31 again, and the end of verse 33. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more. And then fifthly, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, will never depart from them, nor from their descendants down through the eternal ages. Isaiah 59:21, as for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you and my words which I put in your mouth shall not depart from you now, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. In other words, God has promised to bring his ancient people to eternal salvation. Paul tells us there's a remnant of Jews, according to the election of grace, that has been saved and is being saved now in Romans 11:5. Nevertheless, the whole nation will be saved at some time in the future. Hardening in part has happened to Israel, Romans 11:25, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, so all Israel will be saved. Now the time frame for the fulfilling of this spiritual act of the new covenant to Israel is made clear by Paul as he quotes from the Old Testament that contains portions of this covenant. The salvation of Israel will be realized after the return of the Lord Jesus to the earth, Romans 11:26-27. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will take away the ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Notice how similar that is to what Jeremiah said. Turn over now to Isaiah 62. We're going to go through the book of Isaiah and to help us understand this covenant a little bit more. Isaiah 62. Verses 11 through 12. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, now that's Israel, surely your salvation is coming. His reward is with him and his work before him. They shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called a sought out, a city not forsaken. That all Israel be saved at this time is given great emphasis by the Old Testament. Jump over back now to chapter 4 of Isaiah. chapter 4. In verse 3. Let's go back to verse 1. And in day 7, 7 women shall take a hold of one man, saying, "We will eat our food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach." In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful, and that's speaking about Christ, and glorious. And the fruit of the earth shall be excellent, and appealing of those of Israel who have escaped. And it shall come to pass, he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and a smoke by day and shining by a flame by night for all the glory that will be covering. And there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. Go over to chapter 45 now. I hope I'm not losing you. Verse 22. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord, all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, and the garden causes the things that are sown to spring forth, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. See, what the Lord's going to do is save all Israel to make a testimony to all the surrounding nations to see what he has done. Chapter 62. Thank you for bearing with me. I know it's laborious to go, but I'm taking these in order so it's not that tedious. Isaiah 62, verses 1 through 3. For Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until her righteousness comes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Amen. And we're going to turn to Zechariah in a moment, but Zechariah 3:9. For behold, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Now, the end time implications of this covenant in relationship to national order is very significant. For one thing, the salvation of Israel will not take place in a vacuum. The prophet Zechariah indicates that it will come after the nation has been purged in the fiery trials of the tribulation. Only one third of the nation will survive the mother of all Holocaust. Go over to the book of Zechariah. It's the second to last book in the New Old Testament. The book of Zechariah. Chapter 13. Pick up the reading in verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. We know that was fulfilled when the Lord Jesus was arrested, and all the apostles ran away from him. And I will turn my hand against the little, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord. Notice that two-thirds of it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third to the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is refined. They will call upon my name, and I will answer. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. It is this a remnant that will come to realize that Jesus is the Messiah? Look at chapter 12 of Zechariah. In the first part, he goes on to say how he's going to protect Israel when the enemies come against him. But notice verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they had pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his own son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In this text, we have what's called the law of double reference. I'm not trying to sound educated here, but there's a law of double reference. This means that even though a prophecy, you see, is said to have been fulfilled at a given time and place, the same prophecy may be declared to be given, fulfilled at another time and place. As the prophecy of Zechariah was declared to be fulfilled in the first coming of Christ, specifically at his crucifixion. John 19, for these things will be done that the scriptures should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. However, John, in the prophecy in Revelation, speaks this being fulfilled at the second coming. Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him. The salvation of Israel, anticipated in the new covenant, will not be realized until the return of the Lord to the earth. That leads us to the second aspect of this covenant, which we'll consider next time. The Lord Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. Though his work of redemption, salvation comes to all who believe. Go over to Hebrews chapter 9, please. Hebrews 9. We're going to see that the writer of Hebrews also quotes from Jeremiah 31 in a moment. Chapter 9, verse 15. We'll go up to verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For with the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the clean, the unclean sanctifies for the purifying the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now notice verse 15. And for this reason, he's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions of the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. You see how the writer of Hebrews is taking that new covenant that was made with Israel and Judah and also applies it to us here. Look at chapter 10. Chapter 10, where the writer then goes ahead and quotes directly from Jeremiah. Verse 15. But the Holy Spirit also witnessed to us after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering. There is no longer an offering for sin. I want you to look at that, because we read that and just sort of go over that. But when he saves us, he not only cleanses us from sin, but he tells us he will never remember those sins again. What a wonderful and gracious God. What a fantastic God we have, and we ought to thank the Lord for that. Saturday nights, Jan and I always watch some of the older Billy Graham crusades. And he began last night his sermon and said, and I want to say that to some of you here, after tonight, you'll never be the same. You'll never be the same. If you hear the Word of God, if you hear the promises of the gospel, and you reject it, you don't leave here the same as you did when you came in. Your heart becomes harder. And the next time you hear the gospel and reject it, your heart becomes harder and harder again. Until you reach a point where God no longer deals with you. But if you hear the gospel and believe it, your life will never be the same. How many of us can say that after the Lord saved us, our life was never the same? He made us into a new man. He gave us a new heart, took out that heart of stone, and caused us to walk in the truth. And when we fail him, we can cry out to him for forgiveness. And I implore any of you here today, if you've never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've never come to God and say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I confess my sins and I ask you to forgive me, I implore you in your own heart, do that right now. Call on the Lord. Tomorrow may be too late. Now is the day of salvation, Paul says. Tomorrow may be too late. And I don't want to keep bringing this up, but that's why I praise God for Sean's wife, or excuse me, Mike's wife and Leanne's mom, Mary. That time I went over to see her, first time Tom and I went to see her, and I was amazed how she just opened up to me and she said, I'm filled with bitterness. I'm filled with anger. You don't know what's been done with me, been done to me. And I said, Mary, when you and I stand before the Lord, he's not going to ask us what was done to us. He's going to ask us, what is our relationship to you? He's going to ask us what he has done in our life. And then I showed her how to deal with that bitterness, because I had a time when I struggled with bitterness, tremendous bitterness. And I knew it was eating me up. And that's what it says in Proverbs, in the Hebrews. Beware, don't allow a root of bitterness to spring up, hurting you and defiling many. It not only destroys you, but it reaches out and touches everybody you come in contact with. And I said, the only way I've known how to deal with bitterness is ask the Lord to give me a forgiving spirit. And I had to pray that over every day for weeks and weeks, maybe months on end. And finally the Lord did bring me to a point where I could say, Lord, I'm not responsible for what others have done. I'm responsible for me. And I'm bitter. And I ask you to give me that forgiving spirit. And there was a time when I could honestly say he took that bitterness away and gave me that spirit of forgiveness. And that's why I implore you today to cry out to the Lord. And a couple of days later, I went back to see Mary, and I kept saying to her, honey, the only way I know how to deal with the bitterness is to ask God for a forgiving spirit. And I went back over her maybe a week later. I don't know how long it was. And I got to talk to her a little bit, and I read to her from Romans 10, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And she wasn't able to talk very much, and she was getting very close to the end. And I was about ready to leave, and pretty soon she had her arms up in the air, and one of the daughters said, Mom, do you want to say something to Pastor Tom? And she waved like she wanted me to come, and she couldn't hardly talk. And I bent down and listened to her. She said, Pastor Tom, I love you and your congregation. Now, Mary has never said that to me. All the years I have known Mary, she has never said that. And I said, darling, I love you too. But I said, honey, you need to be sure that you're saved. Do you want to call on the Lord now to save you? And she said, yes. And she could be able to say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we have the hope that when Mary, that her spirit left her body a few days later, when they're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more cancer. Can you imagine what it's like to wake up and then see the Lord Jesus Christ? It's one of the reasons I chose that text that Sean read to you in Psalm 16. I think it's in my Bible. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Chapter 17. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Praise God for the new covenant. Praise God for the salvation. And I implore each one of you. We don't know how long we're going to be around. None of us knows whether they're going to see the sunset tonight. Don't put it off. In your heart, cry out to the Lord to save you, we pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the beautiful promises in that new covenant that we've only just touched on a few of them. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would cause of those of us who are beneficiaries of the new covenant promises, that help us to remember that you not only forgave us our sins, but Psalm 103 says you remove them as far as the east is from the west. And Hebrews 10 says, those sins will never be remembered by you again. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for being such a graceless Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for doing that finished work on the cross. You endured suffering probably that no other human being has ever suffered. But you was able to cry, it is finished. All that needed to be done on your work of the cross was totally and completely finished. And as a result of the resurrection, the Lord is able to offer us salvation in Christ Jesus, to take away all our sin and never be remembered again. Thank you for that. And for those here who are not saved, please, Lord, cause them to cry out in their heart to be saved, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.